Stand for the reading of the Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. I would like to speak this morning, with the help of the Lord, on unblameable at the coming of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for this service. We appreciate the privilege of being here to worship God in the name of the Son of God. Pray that You'd bless this assembly. Pray for Your anointing upon me. Pray that You'd speak to hearts this morning, accomplish great things, and we'll give You glory and honor and praise in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I take the title of my message from my text this morning, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament consistently and clearly promises a second coming of Jesus. There's no doubt in the mind of anybody who believes the Bible and reads the Scriptures with any understanding, there's no doubt that Jesus is coming again. The New Testament writers make that clear. The return of Jesus involves a rapture or catching away of the living saints and the resurrection of the deceased saints. The saints are said by Paul to be caught up together, the resurrected saints and the translated living saints are to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul said. Jesus had promised His disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, he said. The New Testament writers frequently remind the Christian of the return of Jesus, exhort us to readiness, and comfort us with the reward that's promised to those who are waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. God's purpose, from my text, God's purpose for the Christian is that he be unblameable in holiness at the return of Jesus. My scripture makes clear that's the will of God, that we be unblameable in holiness at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That word unblameable means blameless. Vine defines it as being free from all valid charges. Unblameable is a state in which no charge could be maintained, whatever charges might be made. That's the word divine. No charge could be maintained, whatever charges might be made. Blameless, unblameable in holiness before the Lord at His coming. Being unblameable in holiness means to be sanctified, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Well, that word means entirely. In this same book, the next chapter, or two chapters over, chapter 5, verse 23, he mentions again the coming of the Lord, saying this, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, which means entirely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions this entire sanctification in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This entire sanctification affects the whole man, his body, his soul, his spirit. Now, being sanctified wholly or entirely doesn't mean that a person is incapable of improving. Some people have thought, now that I'm sanctified, why, I've got it made. There's no improvement needed. But sanctified holy does not mean that the person is incapable of improving, but it signifies that that moral revolution that's brought about by divine grace has affected the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. It's not the need, it's not the removal of the need for spiritual progress. I want you to get that. It is not the removal of the spiritual need for progress, but it is the removal of the hindrance to spiritual progress. This is the difference. You see, when a person is sanctified wholly, entirely, that doesn't mean that they can't progress in the Lord. But it does mean that the hindrance has been removed in them to spiritual progress. John speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. I want to keep your focus on that. The return of Jesus Christ being unblameable in holiness before the Lord at His coming. And John speaks of the return of Jesus saying, every man that hath this hope in Him, what does he do? He purifies himself even as He is pure. As Sister Kelly sang to us just now, to be like Jesus and to be like Jesus, all I have is to be like Him. This is a desire. This is the progress of the sanctified Christian. He's purifying himself even as Jesus is pure. This is being unblameable in holiness before the Lord at His coming. Purifying means that there's an ongoing process in your life. You see, what happens to us, God purges our heart. I believe Brother Roger was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. God purges our heart by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we begin to make progress in our life. And as we learn the will of God, there's been a work done in our heart that says yes to the will of God. And so as we learn about the will of God, we conform to the will of God, and we are purifying ourselves even as He is pure. Now, I'll tell you, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. Some of you need help. You've been hindered in your spiritual progress. But listen to me. The choice is very clear in the Scriptures. It's either spiritual progress or spiritual suicide. Do you hear me? I said this is the choice before us. It's either spiritual progress or spiritual suicide. Somebody's going to die. Either you are going to die to sin and the world and the flesh, or else Christ is going to die in your heart. Somebody's going to die. And you have got to make the choice to whether or not you are going to die or Christ is going to die. Somebody's got to die. And this will mean the difference between you going on in the Lord or being stagnated and committing spiritual suicide in your life. John expresses the thought of unblameable in holiness at the Lord's return like this. Listen to this, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Hallelujah. This is the kind of life that God wants for every one of you. So that when Jesus comes back, we are unblameable in holiness. We are not ashamed before Him at His coming. Peter publishes that same theme. 2 Peter 3:14. Listen to this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Did you hear the Apostle Peter? That when these things happen, when Jesus returns, you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Listen to how Paul writes to the Ephesian church about the return of Christ and the condition of the church at His coming. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Are y'all getting this? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, that's the kind of church Jesus is coming back for. A church unblameable in holiness. I'm telling you, folks, the majority of the church world is not taking this serious. They're not taking this serious. You see, the question in my mind, as I survey the spiritually desolate landscape of America, I'm talking about the church in general, but not just the church in general, the Holiness Pentecostal Church in particular. This is what's in my mind. Where is this unblameable church? What has happened to that once glorious, sanctified people of God? I want to propose to you two major developments that's affected the readiness of the church of Jesus Christ. Number one, the church has adopted the attitude of the world toward the coming of the Lord. Peter warned us, he told us, he said, in the last days, there would be scoffers, and they would come saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the very beginning. In other words, they do not believe that God is going to break into human history and send his son back to this earth. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, I'm telling you, most people don't say that I know. But I have heard of some who said, I've heard it all of my life. It's never happened. And they have cast away their confidence in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has not forgotten his promise that he's sending his son back again. And brother, the church must be aware of adopting the philosophies and the beliefs and attitude of the world toward the coming of the Lord. Jesus told us about two servants, a wise servant and a foolish servant, evil servant. And that evil servant said in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, when he said that in his heart, he did not say, my Lord's not coming back, but he said, it's not something I'm going to worry about. My Lord delayeth his coming. And when he adopted that attitude in his heart, the Bible says he changed not only his attitude, but he changed his behavior. He began to eat and drink with the drunken. He began to smite his fellow servants, and he began to eat and to drink with the drunken. He changed his attitude. He changed his behavior. He changed his company. When he adopted the wrong attitude, it affected every area of his life. And when he said, my Lord delayeth his coming. This is the attitude of many in the church world. Hear me this morning. The writer in Hebrews warned the Christians. He said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, what? As you see that day approaching. Now, he doesn't identify that day. All he says is, when you see the day approaching. But we are sure that that's the day of the coming of the Lord. For just below here, just below there, he refers to the coming of Jesus like this. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Hallelujah. For yet a little while. Uses the very phrase that Jesus used himself. A little while and you see me. Again, a little while and you see me not. Or a little while you see me not, and again a little while and you see me again. Jesus indicated to his disciples there would be a space of a little while. They wouldn't see him. But after that little while, they would see him. And the writer in Hebrews refers to that and tells them, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, he says. Oh, yes. I'm telling you this morning, saints of God, and as the people of God, we've got to hold on to that promise, and in the face of attitudes in the world that says that Jesus is not coming, we've got a promise that Jesus is coming back again, and we must hold on to that promise. The statistics tell the story. Tell the story of increasing detachment from the church. There was once a time in this country when men devoted four major blocks of time each week to the house of God. Now we do good to give them, if they give us one block of time a week. And the major contributor to the desertion of the sanctuary, hear me now, the major contributor to the desertion of the sanctuary is disregard for that day. We assemble faithfully as we see that day approaching. But when I'm blind to the approaching of that day, when I'm not really expecting the approaching of that day, it doesn't matter to me whether I assemble or not. Now, we say the right things with our mouth. Things like, Jesus is coming soon. But we deny our confidence in that statement by our feet. So it doesn't matter what we say. But it matters what we do. Because that is the reality of what we believe. It's what we do. And he said, as you see that day approaching, assemble. But now listen, we don't just assemble for the sake of getting together about two or three times a week and patting each other on the back and congratulating each other on being holy. That's not the reason we assemble. He tells us why we assemble. We're looking for that day. So, the assembly is to facilitate our preparation for that day. Am I right? Oh yeah, that's the reason we come together. Is to facilitate our preparation for that day. For the church to fulfill that function, somebody's got to be speaking the mind of God. And somebody has got to be listening to the mind of God. For he said, this is the purpose of your assembly, exalting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. This is the purpose of the assembly, exalt one another. That word, now get this, don't you follow with me here. This word exhort means to encourage. Y'all, I never thought of this before, just preparing this message, I got it. This word encourage contains the word courage, doesn't it? Encourage contains the word courage. So that to encourage someone means to speak in the assembly in a fashion that puts courage in others. Okay? This is encouraging them. We're putting courage in them. But not the courage that causes people to defy God and continue on in their disobedience to His Word. And plenty of that's going on. And in the Old Testament, the prophets rebuked the false prophets, saying to them, they strengthened the hand of the wicked. They encouraged the sins of the people. And that is happening in church after church across this country. Men are being rewarded for their sins. You know, we got this idea, if we give them in church, give them a job. And that way we'll help them. Just give them a job and we'll hold on to it. We give them something to do. So we take people who are in obvious disobedience to God and the Word of God. Stick them in to be a Sunday school teacher. put them on the platform to sing or play instruments. And in effect, we're rewarding their disobedience and indicating to them, it's all right for you to live that kind of life. It's all right for you to be disregard the house of God. It's all right for you to be faithless to the people of God, and we'll reward you for your disobedience. We'll give you something to do in the house of God. Brother, I'm telling you that many people are being strengthened, their hands are being strengthened in wickedness because we're overlooking their disobedience to God and rewarding their disobedience. We're to put courage in them not to continue defying God and to continue defying His Word, but we're to put courage in them to buck the world's trends and travel the highway of holiness. Are y'all hearing me? I said, this is what we're to do. We're to put courage in people to buck the world's trends and travel the highway of holiness. Hey, this is the courage we're to put in each other. Hallelujah. This is the encouragement people are to receive in the house of God, because God's looking for people unblameable in holiness at the coming of Jesus. Who's going to speak for God? Are you expecting people to speak for God who have surrendered to the spirit of the world? Are you expecting people to speak for God who are no longer wrestling against principalities and powers? Are you expecting people to speak for God who've lost the courage to resist the evil and sin and wickedness of this generation? Are you expecting those kind of people to speak for God? They don't have anything to speak for God. I'm telling you, brother, if you're going to put courage in somebody, you've got to demonstrate courage yourself. They have nothing to offer struggling pilgrims. Hear me now. Don't let me lose you. Please don't let me lose you. This is the reason for the silence of the pew and the uncertain sound from the pulpit. You cannot sound a charge when you're beating a hasty retreat. Do you hear me? I said you cannot sound a charge when you are beating a hasty retreat. If you are not praying, if you are not fasting, if you are not doing battle with the devil and the forces of hell, how can you encourage someone else? How can you put courage in someone else to do that? Hey, listen, this is more than just encouraging somebody to warm a pew. We're encouraging people to get involved in the program of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is more than just being a Sunday morning attender. This is being a soldier in the army of Jesus. This is taking on the whole armor of God. This is doing battle with the forces of darkness. And this is pulling for souls to be saved. This is bearing the burden of Jesus Christ in a dark world. And I'm talking about putting courage in each other, brother, to serve God in the beauty of holiness. I have not given up, in spite of the difficulties of this day, of seeing the church produce champions for Jesus Christ in a wicked generation. I believe that right here in this church, there are sitting boys and girls that God can take their lives and put courage in them, give them a backbone, give them a soldier's heart, put them on the front lines of spiritual warfare and give them the Holy Ghost to have power against the powers of the devil. Hallelujah. Sunday night, Brother Michael prayed around this altar, kept on praying, weeping and crying, using napkins there and praying. Everybody else got up over here and some praying over there, and he just kept on praying and praying, and after a while God filled him with the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, brother, this is what we've got to have, the power of God working in us. And how can we stand against the powers of hell without the power of God in us? We've got to cease our silence. I'm telling you that preachers who are bloated mentally on Hollywood and Super Bowl trivia, spiritually dead from lack of prayer, study of the Bible. They have no desire to prepare the church for the coming of the Lord. They're not preparing themselves. The television's made hypocrites out of multitudes, both in the pulpit and in the pew, who find their pleasure in the very things they profess to oppose and they know that God hates. The internet's influence is gaining, but there's no, y'all hearing me? There is no instrument in history that can match the television in spiritually disarming the saints and disqualifying multitudes for being ready when Jesus comes. No instrument in history that has done to the church what the television has done to the church. It has disqualified multitudes for being ready for the first resurrection. So the Bible says, y'all hearing me now? The Bible says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. Blessed and holy. Brother, if you go in the first resurrection, you've got to be holy. You hear me? God is coming back for a church unblameable in holiness. I want to know, are we taking it seriously? Are we really taking it seriously? I've said there's two major developments I want to talk to you about. Y'all got time for one more? I'll try to be brief. Can you hold on just a little longer? The second major development that's affecting the readiness of the church is the perversion of her affections. In my text, the apostle indicates that increasing and abounding love toward one another and toward all men ends in being unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus. It is this love that serves as a motivator for righteousness. It is the love that provides the push and the power and the constraint to please God. It is this love that causes binds us together in a common cause. It is this love of God within us, put in us by the Holy Ghost. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It is that love of God that binds us together in a common cause to promote the name of Jesus Christ in the world. Are we increasing and abounding in love toward one another? You know it's not so in the majority of churches. In fact, we see what Jesus warned us of. He said, because iniquity would abound, what did he say? The love of many would wax cold. Look what he said concerning this church. He wanted them to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, so that that love not only demonstrates itself in the house of God, but it demonstrates itself to those on the outside of the house of God. The truth is this. Our love is increasing toward the wrong things. Hey, we can say that our love is increasing, but it's increasing toward the wrong things. The love of the world, the love of things, it's still the love of people, the love of things. We love our cars, we love our houses, we love our farms, we love... Yeah, no, we love our bank account. We love things. And our love for things is increasing. And the love of the world is evident in the midst of God's people, so that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is prominent among people in the sanctuary. And the heel of the Lord is polluted by the love of the world. Oh, yes. We're increasing in love, but in the wrong way. In his final epistle before being martyred, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said to him, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that do what? Love his appearing. Now, in order to love the appearing of Jesus, in order to love Christ's coming, we ought to love Jesus. We ought to love his people. The love of God must be present in our life. Nobody who loves the world will at the same time love the appearing of Jesus Christ. It don't go together. But watch that man that loves the house of God. Watch that man that loves the people of God. Watch that man that loves the Word of God. That man will love the appearing of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, I'm going to bring this to a close. I wonder this morning, are you unblameable in holiness? Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Are you taking this seriously? You know, if the Lord will help me, I aim to preach on this a little bit more later on and give you some details that show us that we are bumping up against the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not something we can afford to ignore. And Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy that I might present you unto Christ as a chaste, a pure virgin. If we take this seriously, you hear me now, if we take this seriously, there's going to be some changes in our life. I said there's going to be some changes in our life. You're not going to be ready for the coming of Jesus, living in disobedience to God, failing to pray, neglecting the house of God, ignoring the Word of God, and absenting yourself from the mission of Jesus, the salvation of souls. If you are going to be ready when Jesus comes, you must be unblameable in holiness. You're looking for Him this morning? Are you anticipating the coming of the Lord? While Sister Judy comes to the piano, somebody gave me this, maybe Sister Caroline gave me this, article out of a paper, a religious paper. It was an article by a captain in Iraq. He said one day, some of his soldiers, fellow soldiers come in and said, come, we're having a banquet, want you to go. No, he didn't think he'd go. He's tired of all the mess, the dog and pony shows, he called it. And he didn't think he'd go. But his senior intelligence officer showed up and said, hey, I want you to go to this dinner. So he decided to go. Thanksgiving time. Seated at the chow hall. It's decorated for Thanksgiving. He said, all of a sudden, all kinds of Secret Service agents showed up in that hall. Bremer was there. He was, the governor. But he thought that's pretty big detail for Bremer, Secret Service agents. And some of them got up and spoke and said, we welcome Bremer and we welcome the General Sanchez. And then one guy acted like he was going to make a speech. And he said, I believe somebody higher up than me ought to make this speech. They're all sitting there wondering what's going on. All of a sudden, this curtain is drawn. And out steps the President of the United States of America. He just flew 17 hours to come to Iraq to visit the troops. They didn't know it. Surprise visit. He steps out from behind the curtain. I'm going to tell it to you in his words. From behind the camouflage netting, the President of the United States came around. The mess hall actually erupted with hollering. Troops bounded to their feet with shocked smiles and just began cheering with all of their hearts. The building actually shook. It was unreal. I was absolutely stunned. Not only for the obvious, but because I was only two tables away from the podium. There he stood, less than 30 feet away from me. The cheering went on and on and on. Soldiers hollering, cheering, crying. Not a dry eye at my table. When he stepped up to the cheering, I could see tears running down his cheeks. It was the most momentous moment I'd had in years. Not since my wedding and Aaron being born. Here was this man, our president, come all the way around the world spending 17 hours on an airplane, landing in the most dangerous airport in the world, where a plane was shot out of the sky not 6 days before, just to spend 2 hours with his troops, only to get on the plane and spend another 17 hours flying back. It was a great moment. I will never forget it. But I'm telling you something, brother and sister. There's a higher than him on the way. Soon he's going to pull the curtains and step out on the clouds of glory. And the soldiers of the cross are going to rise up and cheer. That's our commander. That's our Savior who loved us, died on the cross, bears the scars of his love for us. And I wonder this morning, would you welcome Jesus were he to come this very day? While Sister Judy gets a song, I want us to stand together. There may be somebody in this congregation right here. You're not ready to meet him. You need to be in this altar. The Lord is trying to make you unblameable in holiness.